As we stand poised on the threshold of a new year, I'd just like to read the words of that song we just sang again. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still or troubled sea, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur, nor repine, content whate'er my lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, e'en death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. What wonderful words to consider as we begin to look to the new year ahead of us. It's time for reflection. It's a time for stepping back and taking stock. We look at the end of a year, and we try to gain some type of perspective on our lives and on our living. We reflect on the things that are going well for us, maybe also on the things that are not turning out so well. We try to come to some new realizations about ourselves, our lives, and what we ought to be about. We try to evaluate the things that we know, the things that we have, who and what we are. It's also a time of trying to look ahead to future goals and hopes and dreams and of considering our place in the world. And so it is for the Christian. She or he must also step back. We ought to examine our perspective on life in Christ. We should be considering afresh the excellencies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We should start to realize more and more the magnitude of the work He has accomplished for us on Calvary. We should seek to strengthen individually our relationship with Him. We should continue to remind ourselves the hope that we have in Him. And we should remember that we have a responsibility for all that He has done on our behalf. We have a responsibility that we must bear in light of all of our blessings. And we do this, you and I, as we see a world that is increasingly unstable around us. The events the last few days in Pakistan bear that out. We see that the economy is starting to become troublesome, and there are voices on every side telling us, don't worry, worry a lot. what do you have in your wallet? We also head into 2008, which is a year of political decision, and certainly there's a lot of interest about the things that will happen in November and the lead up to it. We also see that we live among a people of faltering institutions. We are concerned about the healthcare system, and I don't know if you've been getting hit with any medical bills lately, but it seems as though every trip to the doctor brings a new one, whereas in years past it seemed that those things were taken care of. What happened there? We see the decline of our education system. We see our government losing the confidence of its people. And sadly, most of all, we see the church bearing more and more the scars of division, of trouble, of practicing poor practices, exhibiting not the character of Christ, but the character of this world. And we also see from without the walls of the church a heightened hostility toward the Bible, toward people of faith right here in our own land, this nation under God. With that, I would like to turn to an old friend of mine, the book of Philippians. When I first got saved, the book of Philippians captured my attention, and I enjoyed reading it so much, and I'm sure you have too. And I'd like to take a look in chapter 3 of Philippians, and we'll be looking perhaps at many scriptures throughout the entire book. But we're looking to see if we can't gain that new perspective or refresh our perspective on life and living. And for that, I'd like to begin our reading at chapter 3 and verse 7. And our writer here is Paul the Apostle by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross brings life to the sinner who believes and trusts in him. We thank you, Father, that we stand today poised at the end of a year where we can look back and see your hand guiding us, leading us all the way our Savior has led us. And Lord, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we can look forward to your continued leading, because Father, you love us and you care for us, and you have expressed that ultimate care for us in giving your Son to die for our sins. And Lord, if there be someone here this morning who has not yet placed their faith and trust in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, we pray, Lord, that that one would bow the knee this day, that they might begin new life in Christ in this new year ahead. Lord, we just ask that you would direct our thoughts this day, open our hearts and minds of understanding, that we might deepen our appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, for we pray it in his holy and worthy name. Amen. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." In the book of Philippians in chapter 1, Paul says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, how do we appreciate and understand these thoughts that Paul is expressing to this church, this first of the European churches, this church at Philippi, without understanding something of his testimony? They had a pretty good understanding of his testimony. He came among them and he began to preach to a bunch of women that were gathered without a building, without the benefit of a building. They were some Jewish people that were gathering at a water's edge, and they didn't have a synagogue there. And Paul began to speak to them, and one woman in particular picked up on the things that Paul was saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and gave her life to Christ. And from that point on, things started to happen in Philippi. Paul was imprisoned, if you recall, in the book of Acts, and a strange thing happened there. Rather than going kicking and screaming into prison, Paul went rejoicing. Paul went singing. Paul expressed a gratitude for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for being allowed to suffer these afflictions, these chains, as he is wont to refer to. And the whole prison was shaken by an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer, who was a Roman at the time there, feared for his life, because if the prisoners were to escape, that would mean his head was on a platter, so to speak, and he was ready to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't do it. We're all here." And that man accepted Christ and his whole household as well. And the work of the church in Europe began. And the work of the church in Europe, which began, eventually spread here to America. And so we sort of can focus in on these passages a little bit and see some of our own roots as the early church began to prosper on the continent of Europe. Well, what was Paul's testimony? What was his testimony coming to Christ? He gives that a little bit earlier in chapter 3, and he talks about the things that he had that he was willing to forsake for Christ. It says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And he goes on to explain some of the things that made him special. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, he was in obedience to the law. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So he was one of the leaders of the religious group. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was a keeper of the law. And Paul was doing everything that the religious people of his day would expect of someone who was standing in this Hebrew tradition, this Hebrew religion. And then Paul found Christ. And all of his position, all of his accomplishments, all of his goals and ambitions and hopes and dreams, all of his religion, all of his passion and excitement for who he was and what he was and what he was doing, judged by that world's standards as being excellent, he now counts dung. Something happened. He met the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And when the sinner meets the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ." Paul goes from denying Christ to preaching Christ. From holding letters in his hand condemning believers to realizing that there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. From persecuting the church to being persecuted for it. From glorying in the destruction of the church to glorying in the suffering for Christ's sake. The Philippian believers were acquainted with Paul's testimony. Well, how did he get to this point to express, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? What happened? Well, it said, what happened is he came to understand what the meaning of life was all about. I'd like you to read an excerpt from you from a book of the best of G. Campbell Morgan, who's a Christian writer. And he says this about Paul's expression, "To me to live is Christ." What did the apostle mean? There are seven things which he might have meant. By these words, he intended to say that, 1, Christ was the author of his life. It was as though he had written, "To me to live at all is Christ." 2, Christ was the sustainer of his life. To me to continue to live is Christ. 3, Christ was now the law of his life. The conditions in which I live my life are summed up in Christ. 4, Christ was the product of his life. To me, to live is to reproduce Christ. 5, Christ was the aim and influence of his life. To me, to live is to lead men to Christ. 6, Christ was the impulse of his life. To me, to live is to be swept along under the compassion of the Christ. 7, Christ was the finisher, the crown of his life. To me, to live is at last to be what he is and to find the crowning of all my manhood in him. Paul found that Christ was life, and life was Christ. The Bible tells us that in him was life. A verse that we read this morning. "And the life was the light of men." Elsewhere, Paul tells us that you are dead and your life is now hid with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Paul was able to say at one point, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he says this in 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible, God's holy word, tells us that to live is Christ. Without Christ, you are not alive. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Oh, you have physical earthly life, but the kind of life that leads to life everlasting in heaven with God is found only in the person of Christ, found only by placing your trust and faith in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. You know, you do a trade-off. You either take the world or you take Christ. That's it. That's the trade-off. The Bible says, though, that there's something wrong with this world. In Romans 12, and a verse that we've read over and over again here in the assembly, it says, be not conformed to this world. Well, why not? Well, there must be something wrong with it. If you're conformed to this world and God approves of it, he would say, well, that's okay, be conformed to this world. But he says, be not conformed to this world. There must be something wrong with it. In 1 Corinthians, we read, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. There is a spirit, there is a thinking, there is a way that seemeth right to a man that flourishes in this world, but it is contrary to the spirit of God. There's something wrong there. In Galatians chapter 1, we read, Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. God's estimation of the world is that it is evil. This is the Bible talking. This is God's holy word speaking to us about the world. You choose the world or you choose Christ. John, in his first epistle, says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world is passing away. The Bible tells us that there is something wrong with this world. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says this, he that findeth his life shall lose it. Shall lose it. You lose your life in this world that you might find life in the next. It's a trade-off. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. In the Gospel of John, he says it another way. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If you truly love life, you will lose it, that you might find true life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The question is, as we look to the new year, have you gotten to the place in your life where all that is in the world, everything in the world, has lost all of its attraction for you? Let that question sink in. Me either. That means there is work for us to do. Our life is hid in Christ. To live is Christ. Well, the next thing that the new year holds for us is an opportunity to reflect on the things that are going well. How's everything going with you? How are you and yours doing? We're going to wish everybody all kinds of greetings like that. Happy New Year! I hope the new year finds you well. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul's perspective involves a very narrow focus on what would make a happy new year. It's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else is loss. All the things that he had in the former life, that he might chalk up all the plaques he could put on the wall, the awards he might have received from the Pharisees. You know, he was student of the year or whatever. All of those things were nothing. They were loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The knowledge and the wisdom of God. Have you been reading his word? Have you been searching that which is unsearchable? The unsearchable riches, the inexhaustible riches, the wonder of God found in his word. In that Psalm 139, where David sort of has this moment and he just reflects on God's awesomeness, on the God who is awesome, and how God knows him so well, inside and out, up and down, through and through. David can only say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Who is a God like unto our God? Who is like God? The unsearchable, unexhaustible wisdom and knowledge of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You come to Christ to find the knowledge, the wisdom of God. You remember the story of Solomon, when Solomon was had the opportunity to become the king of Israel. And he came to ask God for a blessing. And God said, well, I'll give you a blessing. What would you like, Solomon? And Solomon said, I'd like some wisdom and knowledge that I might go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people? That is so great. God loved that answer. He wanted God knowledge. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king, because of all of that, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. He asked for the right thing, the knowledge of the Holy One. He wrote in Ecclesiastes, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom giveth life. Christ is our wisdom, and he giveth life. You know, there's a problem when you choose the world. You lack God's knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Oh, the decline of the person that refuses God's knowledge. God says, okay, have what you have. Take all the knowledge that you have accumulated in your own mind and go to work. And it takes man down into a spiral of sin, inexhaustible, limitless. Oh, the depravity of man. Oh, the things that he can conjure up. The recent events in the news show us that. The horror stories that we read day in and day out, they like to feature those stories now more than ever, particularly the ones where they go into churches and start opening up on firing on people. But lacking knowledge, lacking God's knowledge, is fatal to the soul. Paul was talking about the nation of Israel and how he longed for them and how even he was like them. For you see, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There are many who have an enthusiasm for God. There are many that will gather into buildings just like this day. And they have an excitement and an energy, a zeal for God.
but it's not according to knowledge. How do we know this? The church is divided. There's so many different messages going out every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, this group goes over here and does that. That group goes over there and does that. And the unsaved sit there and smugly say, "You can't even get your message straight. Why should I listen to any of you?" Zeal according to knowledge. It's good to have zeal. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. But it has to be according to knowledge. You know, the true knowledge leads us to be of one mind. And throughout Philippians, Paul uses that expression, with one mind striving together, in chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 2, verse 2, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 15, be thus minded. In chapter 3, verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In chapter 4, the exhortation to these two sisters who were in disagreement, be of the same mind in the Lord. And certainly, in that wonderful passage in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The exhortation to be of the same mind, to be on the same page. How important it is for Christians to be of one mind, to be a united body. One body. We're one body. There's one Lord. There's one Spirit. We have to be of the same mind. He also adds a little thing here that says, let me just find it here. For many of, I'm just going to skip it. But he basically says, and if you're not of the same mind just now, just wait on the Lord. And in due time, the Lord is going to knit your hearts together and you will be of one mind. There are things that we might not see eye to eye on in certain areas, but don't let them be deal breakers. Don't let them be things that bring division. Let them be things that we need to be studying. We need to be praying about. These are opportunities to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not opportunities to separate and to split apart and therefore bring harm to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, that's what happens all too often. Well, I can't meet with those people. They do this. They think that way. Is Christ divided? Paul talks about having a knowledge of Christian living, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. So as we grow in knowledge, it has an outworking in our conduct. Paul talks about discerning the true knowledge. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What do those things have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what they have to do with. Think on Him. Think on Him. Another thing that the new year brings about is the opportunity to come to new realizations about ourselves. Paul said, and to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, the freedom that Paul found that day. The zeal that he had when he was persecuting the church had to be practiced actively, day in and day out, in the flesh. He had to continue to do a work before his fellow Pharisees to prove again and again his zeal to them. And yet, when he came to Christ, he realized that the righteousness that I'm trying to establish within myself before my brethren is no true righteousness. The righteousness which is of God is by faith, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3. And it's a gift. The gift of righteousness in Romans chapter 5. He says in chapter 9, talking again about those early Hebrew people who had not yet understood the gospel. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They thought that doing the works of the law, keeping the commandments, obeying all the commandments, were the way to establish their own righteousness. But Paul found he was freed from that idea when he came to Christ and found in him, the righteousness of God. What freedom. What a breaking of shackles. I was reminded of this movie I had seen a couple of years ago. It was called The Mission. And it's a story of these Guarani Indians in South America and how the Jesuit priests had gone in there to try and establish an outpost. And there were also people who were trying to open up avenues of commerce. And so there was a lot of enslaving of these Indians while they were trying to be also, the church was trying to proselytize and reach them for Christ. And there's one slave trader who was particularly brutal and ruthless, had no problem, you know, catching them in any which way. And he had eventually a falling out with his brother and killed his brother and so put himself in prison. And the Jesuit priest came to him and said, I challenge you to go up to these people and ask them to forgive you. And he says, well, you're going to fail. He goes, well, do you dare try? He goes, do you dare fail? And so he goes up this mountain, and they had to go up this huge mountain, this waterfall. I mean, it's such an ordeal. And this slave trader who's going up to ask these Indians for forgiveness has on his back, tied around his neck, a rope and a big net with all of his armor and his guns and his equipment and all of the trappings of his slave trading days. And it's huge. And from time to time, it drags him down the mountain. And he goes back up. He's like, they're offering him help. He goes, no. It's almost as if he's doing some sort of act of works to try and establish his own righteousness. And he gets up to the top of the mountain. I mean, he's like exhausted and he's dragging this net. And now he's got to face these people, some of whom he's killed, some of whom he's imprisoned, some of whom he's enslaved. He's treated them brutally. He's expecting them to be killed. And he thinks he deserves to die because he's killed his brother. And they come up. And he can't even look at them. And he's a mess. He's sweaty, he's bloody, he's got the thing on his back, the whole thing. And one of the Indians comes along and cuts the rope and kicks the bundle into the water. And that man just sits down and he doesn't know what to do. He's completely, what do I do? That's my bundle. I need that. And he just sits down and cries. And the Indians come along and kind of like look at him and they're laughing at him. And they like, look at him now. He's a tough guy. Look at him. And he's just wailing. And eventually they came up and they loved him. And that person became a Jesuit priest himself. And it's kind of like what a picture here that Paul was no longer carrying around that burden, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's no longer carrying around that bundle that onerous weight of trying to work out a righteousness of his own. And he's been freed from it. And so Paul says, I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. And why not? He writes later, you're complete in him. You're a new creature in him. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in him. You're raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in him. Why not be found in him? To live is Christ. Another thing that we do on New Year's is we evaluate what we know and where we are and who we are. And it's a time to take stock of our personal, individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all at our own little junction with him as we come to the new year. Where are you in him? Paul says that I may know him. Listen to Paul say that I may know Him. Think of the expression of the heart as he says that, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that I may know Him. The longing for intimacy with Christ. Do you long for intimacy with Christ? The longing to be made just a little bit more this year than last in Christ. A little bit more complete, a little bit more perfect, a little bit farther down the road in Christ. Do you long for that? Is that what you're longing for as we stand on the threshold of 2008? Well, I hope that's what you're longing for. The longing for more grace. One of the commentators said this. Let me see where I wrote it down here somewhere. Those who think that they have grace enough give proof that they have little enough, or rather they have none at all. Because wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace and a pressing towards the perfection of grace. If we're in Christ today, we want to be more in Christ tomorrow. We want to be more and more in Christ. We want to be closer drawn, just to be closer drawn to Thee. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now the question is, Paul said that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Which one do you want? Do you want the power of His resurrection? Do you want the fellowship of His sufferings? Let me see. Paul wants them both. Paul wants them both. There's gain in both. In fact, dare I say there's more gain in the one that we want the least. Is there not more gain in suffering for Christ? When I'm beset on all sides, when I am troubled on every side, when I don't know where to turn, what happens to me? I am all before Him. There is nothing else I see because I need Him. And I don't need anything else at that moment. All I need at that moment is Christ. Do I know a loved one going through something? Perhaps on the brink of eternity. What do I need? I don't need anything else but Christ. All I need right now is the assurance that He's going to take my loved one home to be with Him forever. What else matters but Christ? If I'm standing before a bullet or a spear, or I'm standing before a knife, what else matters but my last moment to know that Christ is watching over me and standing up, even as He stood when Stephen looked up and he saw the Lord standing, ready to receive Him into glory. What else do I need in my sufferings? Doesn't it draw me closer? Doesn't it draw me closer? But those sufferings, those little trickles, oh, wow. Those little trickles that, you know, I let bounce on the top of my head, and they're like, are they sufferings? You'll laugh at them when I tell you, so I won't tell you. And I'll laugh at yours when you tell me, and don't tell me. But I know, we know. Those little trickles that, like Chinese water torture, that sort of hits us over the head, that day in, day out, that little annoyance, that little thing that comes. Let this be the day where you look at suffering even that for Christ. Bring it before His face totally, completely. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed and say, Lord, look at this thing compared to Your sufferings. No, bring it all before Him. Bring it all before Him. That you might enter into a little bit of fellowship there with Him. That you might know Him just a little bit more. Think about Peter in the book of Acts. He said this. When the apostles were rounded up and they were beaten, they were humiliated. Here they are trying to start the new church, and you know, it seems that every time there's a meeting, Peter's out there in the front, and
And you know, he's speaking, and at this particular moment, you know, some of the religious leaders had enough. Get these people out of here. And Peter might have been saying, you know, Lord, we're trying to do what you're calling us to do here. No. He says this, that they were counted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They said, praise God, I'm being beaten for Christ's sake. Praise God. There is no other suffering that God would esteem in the same way. To suffer for Christ's sake is to suffer in a godly way. To suffer for your own sake, brothers and sisters. you can just ask the Lord to help you through that one. But, I mean, the kind of suffering that I think he's looking for from us is the suffering for Christ's sake. Paul said this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you know, at the end of the day, it's delicate ground here. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we're talking about perspective. We're talking about perspective. We're talking about things where our lives might be drawing to an end, drawing to a close. Is that if this is God's will, then it's in the will of God. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We can pray for His presence. We can pray for His peace. We can pray that He be right there in the room with us, in our hearts, and in the hearts of loved ones. But at the end of the day, after that, it's glory for the person in Christ. It's gain. It is gain, which is far better. It's far better. Sometimes we cling to this life, and we think that, well, Lord, we have work to do here, right? I mean, we're still, I'm a young guy here. I've got things to do. I've got children to raise. I've got a life to live. And it could be very well that God says, no, I need to use your suffering right now because there's somebody else who knows you who doesn't know me. Who are you to stand in the way of that? This is time to glorify me through your sufferings. And may it be that we're able to lay hold of that should the time come, and should it be 2008. New Year's is a time to look ahead, and we've already been mentioning the look ahead. And the look ahead for Paul is heaven, and for the Christian, it's heaven. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's a lot of phrases and words he uses here. Not as though I had already attained, if that I may apprehend. I count myself not to have apprehended. It almost sounds like Paul is uncertain. Oh no. What he's certain of is the need for this in his life. And he just wants to make it very clear to his reader that what matters right now for me in all my life is this one thing. I'm letting go of everything that went behind me. I'm letting go of all the past, and I'm just trying to apprehend that for which I'm trying to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. God has a will and a purpose for my life, and I'm trying to get to that will and purpose for my life. And that's all that matters. He says, I follow after. I forget those things behind. I reach forth. I press toward the mark. Think of the activity there. That's what's going on inside of his soul. It says this, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. God has called you unto his kingdom and glory. It says, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What a hope we have. What a future we have. Is 2008 the year for glory? Don't know. Might be. If it is, amen. Amen. And may we just know his presence during that time. And so Paul says, I press toward the mark
for the prize of the high calling. The invitation by God to all of these blessings. The calling of God. Have you been called of God? Are you experiencing the calling of God? It's a high calling. It's a high calling. Paul also says it's a holy calling. It is a very holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. When that call home comes, it's a call from heaven. Come up here. It has a hope, the hope of his calling. And we play a role in that calling. It says in 2 Thessalonians that our God would count you worthy of this calling. In 2 Peter we read, you're to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's activity, there's work for you and me to be doing concerning that calling. You know, we've been given blessings by God. We've been given an imputed righteousness that can't be altered, can't be taken away. We've been freed from that burden. We've been given eternal life, true life in Christ. We've been given a hope, a future, that when we stand on the threshold of a new year, what we have to look forward to can be wonderful if we have our perspective correct. Let's give diligence to make that calling and election sure. Summing up, what's your perspective on each of these, on these things? Do you greet them with equal measure? Job said, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not also receive evil? We sometimes look at the things that happen to us that afflict us as being nettlesome, as being, oh, Lord, how can these things be? But these could be the very things that God is using to draw us closer. We're reminded of the thorn in Paul's side, how he asked for it to be removed. No, Paul, that's what I'm using to gain and keep your attention. Your eyes are on me, aren't you? Why might that be, Paul? It could very well be that thorn in your side is causing you to depend on me, to need me, to want me. Is that what your circumstances are doing? Then turn to him. Turn to him with longing and expectation. As you head into the new year, don't forget the things that are going well. We have an excellent Savior. We have a Savior who's surpassing beauty. He cannot be compared. It says the fairest of 10,000. You know, I sometimes wonder, what's that 10,000 in there for? He's the fairest of 10,000s and thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands, and just keep adding zeros. There is no one compares with Christ. No one. He's the fairest of the fair. He's the fairest of all. Fairest Lord Jesus. And as the new year comes forth, we have an opportunity to come to a deeper understanding and a new realization of all the promises, and to rest. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm type A. Type A people don't rest. They just sort of slow down to the rest of your sort of speed. And then, you know, after a while, you just sort of collapse in bed for a few days and recover, and then you just go at it again. And maybe that's a little thorn in the flesh I'm carrying around. I don't know. But to truly rest in the promises of God is to stop striving and to let Christ work through you. Just to come near to him. Come, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And rest. Rest in all that he is. Will this year find you drawing near to him? The new year also gives us an opportunity to look ahead. Paul says this, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for the Savior? Are we going to be thrilled with his appearing? Our conversation, our conduct, the way we live right now is in heaven. Let us be looking toward heaven for the Savior. And finally, let us keep the goal of heaven in view and the high calling that we have been called with. we are to be about our Father's business. So as we enter into the year 2008 in a couple of hours, or 48 or so hours, 24 hours, whatever it is, do the math. Where's Todd? As we begin 2008, we have a privilege and an opportunity to continue to experience a wonderful Savior. If you're here today visiting with us, we thank you so much that you've showed up. We also invite you to draw near to the Lord at this time, to just bow your heart as we close in prayer and say, Lord, this sounds like what I want. I want life. I want it more abundantly. The Bible tells me that it's life in Christ that I need. Do business with God. He won't forsake you. He won't abandon you. Whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Ask Him to be your Savior. What a New Year's present to yourself that would be. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for all of the blessings that we have in Him. We thank You that He's a wonderful Savior. We thank You that You did not spare Him. You did not spare Your Son. You delivered Him up for us all to the cruelty of the cross, where He became sin for us. He was made sin for us. He bore our sin, my sin, in His own body on the tree, that we might be forgiven, made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we pray that each and every one here this day might be trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we enter into a new year, Lord, that You would fill us with thoughts of Him, that we would look forward with great expectation to 2008, to drawing nearer to Him, to rededicating ourselves to living godly before this world, of being in one mind, being together in Christ. And Lord, that You would bless our families as we head into the new year. Be with all of the requests that were made earlier. Use these, Lord, for Your honor and glory. And we praise these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.